We're going to turn now to Acts chapter 5. If you would with me, open up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we do have them provided for you in the pews, and so you can follow along there. And we're turning to Acts, I say Acts chapter 5, but we're actually going to start in chapter 4, verse 32 this morning, and into chapter 5 through verse 11, which is the story that some of you may be familiar with of Ananias and Sapphira. This is a shocking story. It's a strange story. It's somewhat of an uncomfortable story. And I would say this is probably, for most people, one of the most troubling stories in the book of Acts. And so the temptation when you come to a story like this is just to skip it. These are not the texts that people embroider and put on their wall, you know. These are the texts that make us feel a little bit uncomfortable and challenge us. And so again, the temptation is when you get to a text like this, maybe we'll just skip this and go on to the next chapter. And in fact, there would be some churches, I suppose, who wouldn't deal with a text like this. But we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, all of it. And therefore, this text is inspired by God as well. It has something to teach us, something important to teach us. And we don't dodge tough texts. We take all of Scripture, and we want to try to understand what it means and apply it to our lives. So we're going to just look at this head on this morning. I'll be reading, starting in chapter 4, verse 32, going through 5:11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in need of understanding. For our minds are so often clouded with errors of judgment, false ways of thinking, things that cloud our minds, Lord, so that we have a difficult time seeing your word and understanding who you are and understanding who we are. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would bring clarity by the power of your word. That your word would be, as you say, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So that we would willingly and joyfully receive all of it. Knowing, Lord, that the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of or be somewhat familiar with the late stand-up comedian George Carlin. I don't normally quote George Carlin in a sermon. And I don't recommend George Carlin. George Carlin was not known for having a particularly clean act or politically correct act. He would say lots of different shocking things, but one of the things that I remember reading about George Carlin that he was known for was that he would get up on the stage and he would look at the audience, and this is something he did numerous times over the years in his act. He'd look at the audience and he would say, just with a dead straight face, "If there is a God, may he strike me dead." And people would just kind of stand there and look at him like, okay, where's this going? But to Carlin, this was like a funny joke because, of course, he was thinking, first of all, Carlin thought religion was silly, and he spent much of his years making fun of religion, making fun of the idea of God. And to him, this line was actually a way of poking fun at God because he was trying to suggest that, look, I keep saying this line over and over again, and meanwhile, God never strikes me dead, and so God must not really exist. The whole idea of God must just be silly, according to George Carlin. It was laughable. It was sort of a joke. But, as I hope you see this morning, when you look at Acts chapter 5, the idea of God striking someone dead is really not something to joke about. Because this troubling story of Ananias and Sapphira is where we see that that has indeed happened, but actually that wasn't the first time in the Bible that something like that happened. There are a few other occasions where something very similar happened, and actually it's worth comparing these because when you look at them, there's some parallels between them. One of the first occasions you see this is with Aaron's sons back in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu. There's two names for your next children there, Nadab and Abihu, or you could suggest them for your grandchildren, either one. They had one of the most important roles in the Old Testament. That was that they were part of the priesthood. And the priesthood was no casual matter. These were the people who were overseeing worship in the tabernacle or the temple, and that was a job that had to be taken extremely serious. The regulations were extremely serious, carrying out was extremely serious, and it was no laughing matter. But the problem with Nadab and Abihu was that they didn't take it seriously, nor did they follow God's instructions about how the worship in the tabernacle was to take place. So Leviticus 10 describes what happens. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid it on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' The Lord will not be mocked. He will not have his holiness taken in a trivial manner." So we see this happen with Nadab and Abihu. Another occasion we see it is in King David's day, when the ark was being transported to Jerusalem. And once again, we find that people were not taking the Lord's holiness seriously. They were not taking his instructions seriously. The ark, the people were told, was to be transported by being carried. And that was a specific instruction, but instead they decided, well, that sounds like a little too much work. Let's put it on a cart instead. So there they are bumping down the road on a cart. In addition to that, God had warned them not to touch the ark, but one man named Uzzah disobeyed this warning, and he paid for it with his life. Here's where the scene is described in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6:6. "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." Shocking. Remember hearing R.C. Sproul talk about this verse one time, and he said that Uzzah's mistake was to assume that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. Was it? Not according to what Scripture says about the sinfulness of man. But we see something shocking with Uzzah, don't we? And then we come to Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, we just read it. we are told that they sold a piece of property and they brought the proceeds to the church, to give to the church, pretending that they were being generous and donating all of the proceeds, meanwhile keeping some of the proceeds back for themselves. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But when Ananias is confronted by Peter, we are told that he dropped dead right then and there. And a few hours later, when Sapphira is confronted, the same thing happens. She falls to the ground and breathes her last breath. Now, what do those three situations have in common? At first glance, you might think it doesn't seem like they have anything in common. But actually, they do have something in common, and that is that in each of those three instances that I just pointed out, these were times of new beginnings among God's people. I mean, think about it with me. With Nadab and Abihu, this was the new beginning, the very beginning of the priesthood, and the very beginning of worship in the tabernacle, the very forefront of it. In the case of Uzzah, this was the beginning of David's kingdom. The ark is being transported to Jerusalem. Eventually, David's son is going to build a temple there, which will replace the tabernacle, and it's the beginning of that whole era in the Davidic kingdom and the temple worship that would happen in Jerusalem. And then what about Ananias and Sapphira? What's the new beginning? It's the beginning of the church, the New Testament church. And in each one of these cases, it's as if God is saying, as the people enter one of these new beginnings, very important new beginnings, important new eras, God is trying to remind the people that his holiness must be taken seriously, that his holiness has not changed. Worship is to be taken seriously. His holiness is to be taken seriously. And it's as if God was trying to remind the people of those things. Perhaps that explains, in part, why the punishments were so instantaneous and so severe. But my guess is that's still probably not satisfying for many of us as we look at Acts chapter 5. A lot of different questions still remain. And so what I want to do is dig a little bit deeper here into Acts chapter 5 and see if we can understand this passage. Let me give you three observations as I look at this passage. Number one is that the first thing you see in this passage is a deceitful sin. In order to understand what's happening here, you have to understand the context. Context is extremely important. And at the end of chapter 4, we get the context. 4:32 says this: "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now, think about this situation for a minute. You had an early church where they had everything in common. There was generous sharing going on in the early Christian community, that people were taking things of what they had and helping others in need. But they weren't just sharing what they had, they were even sacrificing what they had. Because if you look at verse 34, keep your Bible open, look at verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So the early church was both generous and sacrificial. People were having, they had extra land, they had extra resources, they were selling it, and they were giving that the proceeds to help people who were in need. One of those individuals is actually mentioned by name in this passage, Joseph or Barnabas. Look at verse 36. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here's the situation. You have an early Christian community where there's generous sharing, where there's sacrificing going on, where there's people are selling abundance of what they have in order to give to others, and where some people are even being recognized in the church for their extraordinary generosity, people like Barnabas. Now, enter Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 1, chapter 5. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." What's going on here? Some people look at this and they think, well, boy, the early church was pretty strict. You had to give everything away. But that's not what's happening here. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is not that they failed to give everything from the sale of this property. What's going on here is that they wanted to look like Barnabas. They wanted to be recognized for their generosity, and so just like Barnabas, they sell a piece of property, they bring the proceeds to the church, and they give the impression, look, we're giving all of the proceeds to this church and to help people in need, when in reality they were keeping a bunch of it back for themselves. So they wanted the recognition of being generous without the sacrifice of being generous. And what was going on here was that they were being deceitful. It was the sin of deception. It was not that they kept the proceeds back for themselves. Look at Peter's response, and this becomes clear. Verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie," there's the key word, "to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" So listen carefully. It was not that they had kept back some of the proceeds for themselves. It was that they lied to the church and said, look, we're giving everything. Look how generous we are, when in reality they really weren't. Peter even says to him, look, what you weren't under any obligation to sell your property. There was no rule in the early church that says everybody's got to sell their property now. It was a free will offering. It was out of, people are doing this because they felt God called them to do it. And Peter even says, even after you sold it, you weren't obligated to give all the proceeds. That was totally up to you and what you felt God calling you to do. That wasn't the sin. The sin was a sin of deceit, a sin of deception. They wanted the recognition of being generous without the sacrifice of being generous. So the sin was a sin of deception. And you know, oftentimes today, I think we look at deception or lying, depending on the circumstances, is fairly harmless. They've done studies where they've just shown that in our world today, the amount of people who don't really think lying is a big deal is off the charts. People lie all the time. But according to Scripture, deception or deceit is an extremely destructive sin. And I think most people know this to be true deep down. This is what destroys relationships and marriages and families and even churches, which is why it's taken so seriously. Think of Paul's words in Ephesians 4:25. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So what do we have in Acts chapter 5? It's a deceitful sin that Ananias and Sapphira have engaged in. Second observation is a deeper reality here, and specifically, it's a deeper reality about the nature of sin. This passage tells us a deeper reality, and it's a really important reality about the nature of sin. And you see this when you look at what Peter says to Ananias at the end of verse 4. He says, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" Then he says this, "You have not lied to men, but to God." You have not lied to man, but to God. How's that the case? He lied to the church, he lied to Peter, he lied to the apostles. How is it that he lied to God? Well, what this points to is the biblical reality that all sin is fundamentally against God himself. When I sin, it's not just that I'm harming myself or that I'm harming other people. That's true. But there's a deeper reality in Scripture, and the deeper reality is that all sin is actually fundamentally against God himself, because as your creator, God has authority over your life, and is the only one really who has authority over your life to define your purpose and the way in which you are to live. And therefore, when we engage in any sin, we are rebelling against the one who created us and has authority over our lives. Author Greg Gilbert says it this way. He says, "According to the Bible, sin is a lot more than just the violation of some impersonal, arbitrary, heavenly traffic regulation. It's the breaking of a relationship, and even more, it's a rejection of God himself, a repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, and God's right to command those to whom he gave life. In short, it is the rebellion of the creature against his creator." You know, what this means is there's no such thing as a trivial sin. You know, that's what we do. We tend to trivialize sin, right? It was Jerry Bridges years ago who wrote a book called Respectable Sins. We have the list of sins that we think are the respectable sins. They're no big deal. Like, there's the really bad list, and then there's the respectable sins list. We trivialize sin. And we do. We treat it like Greg Gilbert said, it's like a parking ticket, right? Okay, yeah, I did something wrong, but I don't really feel bad about it. How many of you ever had a parking ticket? Get those hands up. Come on. I had two of them in front of my own house. Man, that was painful. Don't get me started. And I got another sermon on that one. No. You get a parking ticket, and you think, okay, yeah, okay, I guess I did something wrong. But you don't really feel that bad about it. Well, you feel bad because you got to pay some money. That's different. We treat sin sort of the same way. So we trivialize sin. And we act as if sin is no big deal. Or at least my sins are no big deal. My neighbor's sins, they're a real big deal, aren't they? Other people's sins, they're a huge deal. They got to get their act together. My sins, not a big deal. Not a big deal. We trivialize sin. But what we see in Scripture, there's no such thing as trivial sin. If all sin is fundamentally sin against God, then all sin is serious in nature. And we can't trivialize it. We see this in the story of King David. And many of you remember the story where King David commits adultery. He sees a woman who he cannot resist, Bathsheba. He eventually commits adultery with Bathsheba. But he doesn't just do that. He arranges for her husband to be killed. Who was David sinning against when he did those things? And most of us would be quick to say, well, he was sinning against Bathsheba. He was sinning against Uriah, her husband. They were the ones harmed by his sin. He was sinning against them. But there's a deeper reality, and that's that David was sinning against God. David is very aware of this when he confesses his sin. If you listen now to the words of Psalm 51, David says this in his confession. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." There it is. The deeper reality is that all sin is fundamentally against God himself. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira shows us that. There are no trivial sins. All sin is extremely serious. And this brings us to the third observation, which is that we see in this passage a deadly punishment. Now, I want you to read with me again. I hope you have your Bible open. Let's read together again, starting in verse 5, and I want you to listen again to what happens after Peter confronts Ananias. It says in verse 5, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.'" By the way, we just stop there for a minute. What's happening there is she's lying again. Okay? She's continuing the ruse. So she says, "Yes, for so much." But Peter says to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You know, probably the number one question people ask when they read this passage, why was the punishment of God so severe? Why so severe? And that's an okay question, but I want to suggest to you this morning that's the wrong question to ask. We've already established that Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of the sin of deception, which, by the way, was a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. We have further established that their sin was not merely against church, but it was against God himself. And then the question that remains is, what's the penalty for sin according to Scripture? We need to go back to the basics here and ask, well, what is the punishment for sin? Paul says the wages of sin is death. And so Scripture says that we all deserve death for our sins. As difficult as this may be to accept, Ananias and Sapphira were not treated unfairly by God. They were getting exactly what Scripture says we all deserve for our sin. And so the question, I think, the best question to ask when you come to this text is not, why did God strike these two down? The best question to ask is, why doesn't God strike everybody down? Why doesn't God strike me down? Why doesn't God strike all of us down? Because we are all sinners who actually deserve exactly what just happened right in this text. Now, the late preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse once said this. He said, quote, "If God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff." That's pretty funny. But it's also true. Because the point is, what Barnhouse was pointing out is that we're no different than Ananias and Sapphira, and what we should be shocked by is not that they got struck down. That should not be the shocking thing in this passage. The shocking thing should be, why doesn't God strike everybody down? That's shocking. That's shocking. Instead of striking us down, God gives us the opportunity in his patience and his graciousness to turn to him and receive forgiveness through repentance. Well, then why did this happen? Every once in a while, I believe, at key moments in biblical history, as we saw earlier, God gives people a reminder of the seriousness of sin in order to wake them up. We all need to be woken up. God's holiness will not be mocked. And I believe he gave this reminder in Acts chapter 5 because the church was in its infancy, and it was as if God is saying to the church, look, you cannot take my grace for granted and abuse my kindness and just assume that sin is trivial and that sin is no big deal. You can't. And so it was one of these key moments where God was reminding them of this truth. You know what I think one of the biggest problems is in the American church today? I've heard this said a couple of different times by different people, and I tend to agree with it. I think one of the biggest problems in the American church today is that we have forgotten who God is and we have forgotten who we are. The reason that we struggle with Acts chapter 5, I want you to hear this morning. This may be the best takeaway I could give you. The reason that we struggle with Acts chapter 5 is because we have too low a view of God and we have too high a view of ourselves. That's why we struggle with this text. Or to put it differently, the reason we struggle with this text is because we have too low of a view of God's holiness and we have too trivial of an understanding of our own sin. But if you actually understand what the Bible says about God, who God is and his holiness, and you understand what the Bible says about sin, this text should not really be that shocking. What should be shocking is how gracious God is that he rarely ever does this. In fact, he treats sinners with such patience and such kindness that year after year after year, we could rebel against him in our lives year after year after year, and yet he continues to be patient and he continues to be kind and he continues to give us a chance to turn to him and receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. That should be shocking. That's shocking. The good news of the gospel is that God loves sinners so much that he doesn't strike us down. Yes, there are these key moments in biblical history where God gives these painful reminders, but the vast majority of cases, God doesn't strike us down. Instead, what does he do? He strikes his own son down. He strikes Jesus down on the cross so that all those who turn to Jesus Christ will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So I encourage you with this. I challenge you with this. Rather than read this passage, as many people have done, and have it lead you to question God's goodness, I challenge you to read this passage and let it move you to be in awe of God's grace. Now, you may be sitting here today and you are in need of God's grace because you don't know Jesus as Savior. Let this passage move you to turn to the one who struck his own son down so that you wouldn't have to be struck down, but that you could have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we know when we examine ourselves and according to your word, when we look at our reflection through your truth, that we are sinners and that we do deserve death for our sins. For Lord, the wages of sin is death. Lord, it is easy for us to forget this, and we confess to you and we ask forgiveness for the ways in which we have had far too high a view of ourselves and far too low of a view of your holiness. Lord, forgive us. Help us turn to you, knowing, Lord, that your grace is sufficient to cover all of our sin. And we thank you for that, Lord. Even though our sins are many, Lord, your grace is new each morning. It is available, and it is promised to all those who trust in you. So, Lord, may we cling to that. May we trust in that. And may we be in awe of your grace all of our days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.